Welcome to Catholic Answers Live, the program where you participate with your questions about apologetics and evangelization, including the most important theological, spiritual, moral, and social issues facing the world today. Call now with your question for today's guest, toll free, 1-888-31-TRUTH. That's 888-318-7884. Now, from San Diego, Catholic Answers Live.
And if it is Thursday, it is Open Forum Day here on Catholic Answers Live. Thanks so much for joining us. I am Cy Kellett, your host, and Open Forum on Catholic Answers Live means if you have a question about the faith of the church, if you have a question about the theology of the church, the morality, the history, all that, we welcome those questions. You don't have to be Catholic to call, but you can be Catholic to call. Anybody can call. 888-318-7884 is the number, 888-318-7884. Jimmy Akin is our guest this hour. Father John Trigilio will be here with us next hour. Jimmy is senior apologist here at Catholic Answers and the author of many things, including a daily defense, 365 days plus one to being a better apologist. Hi, Jimmy.
Hi there. Now, you mentioned all those things that people can call about, and they were all related to the church in one way or another, but, you know, people can ask other stuff.
Like, give me an example. Like, what? Well, like, philosophy.
People could, yeah, philosophy, but that's, you know, but people could, I mean, people could ask philosophy. They could ask ethical questions. They could ask about other religions, including non-Christian religions. They could ask about atheism. They could ask how hummingbird tongues work, which is actually pretty cool. You know, there's bunches of different options for people could ask about.
I just have a quick question for you before we go on to that then.
Okay.
Jimmy, how do hummingbird tongues work?
Well, it's funny you should ask because there was a mystery about this.
Is it funny that I should ask?
Yeah. There was a theory for like over 100 years about how they got nectar out of flowers because their tongue flicks back and forth like 15 to 18 times a second. And they recently found out that their 100-year-old theory is wrong. Hummingbirds have these really strange tongues. They like coil around the – when they retract their tongues into their head, it coils around the back of their brain and over the front of their eyes and stuff. And it then flicks out and it does that 15 times a second to 18 times a second.
Wow.
And what happens is when the tongue hits the nectar, the tongue is forked. So it's like, you know, a serpent's tongue. But the two forks go down, and as they hit the viscous nectar, they kind of open up with these little kind of gill-like structures that then pull the nectar back in. So that's how hummingbird tongues work.
I'm guessing there was some high-speed photography involved.
There was. That's how they cracked it.
Yeah, that's cool. Stuff you can't – well, you know –
To me, the freakiest thing, though, is hummingbirds probably don't even know that their tongues wrap around their brains and eyes when they retract them.
Well, you can't have much of a brain if your tongue wraps around it. So they'd
be a really big tongue.
I guess.
But hummingbirds are not great anatomists from what I understand.
So. Yeah. Slow motion photography solved a mystery that had plagued all of humanity.
About horses.
Yeah, forever.
Do all four of the horses' feet leave the ground at the same time? And some people thought, no, they didn't. But yes, they do. That was one of the first photographic experiments ever.
Yeah, and it was brilliant how – I don't remember who constructed it, but it was a series of cameras with strings attached to them.
Yep.
As the horse passed and broke the strings, they would click the shutter of each camera. And so you got really basically the first motion picture because you can play it like a motion picture. And Jimmy, do the horse's hooves leave the ground all
yes,
at once?
Yes, they all do.
They do, and no one could ever – your eye is not fast enough. I mean, I guess it's not the speed of your eye, but the speed of your brain processing what you're seeing. No one ever really knew for sure whether horses' hooves all leave the ground at the same time. You're right. People can ask about anything, Jimmy.
I know nothing about sports, so don't even bother.
888-318-7884. The only thing you really need to know about sports, Jimmy, and this is important, is that the number one team in the NBA is the Boston Celtics right now. That's probably the key thing to know about sports.
Okay.
888-318-7884.
I'll take your word on that.
No, it's actually true. I wouldn't lead you astray on that. Whole bunch of calls. I suppose we should probably go to them. Actually,
awesome.
All those calls. That's impressive. All right, let's go to Steve in Indiana, listening on 89.1 FM. Steve, your question for Jimmy Akin.
Hi, Jimmy. So my understanding of canon law is that a marriage, at least in the Catholic Church, is valid when the partners can exchange consent, mm-hmm. but isn't indissoluble until consummation. And I was curious, what is the rationale for why indissolubility doesn't kick in until consummation? And is there something lacking from the character of the marriage before then? And I'll just take my answer off the air, if that's okay.
Okay. Nothing is lacking from the marriage itself, because the marriage is valid and you have the full reality of marriage as soon as the consent is exchanged between the parties. So it's a genuine marriage for that point. It's not like a 75% marriage or anything. It is a marriage at that point. But the indissolubility in a sacramental marriage then is an added quality beyond just being married that occurs when the parties consummate. And the presumptive reason for that, as far as I'm aware, is because that's when the one flesh union that is spoken of becomes effected. You have the one flesh union specifically linked in St. Paul to the sexual act. And Paul even talks about becoming, and this is in a way that you shouldn't become one flesh, but he even talks about like it being possible to become one flesh with a prostitute. And so that links it with the sexual act specifically. Mm-hmm. And at least by God's will, the fullness of the one flesh union is meant to exist in marriage and in a sacramental marriage to be indissoluble by anything but death. And so that would be my answer to why it's specifically linked to the consummation rather than just the contraction of the marriage.
Steve, thank you very, very much for that. And Mary on Facebook, as soon as we said no one had ever known that whether or not horses' hooves all left the ground at mm-hmm. once for the whole history of humanity,
uh-huh.
she said the horses knew. So maybe
well,
I don't know if that's true or not.
I don't know
I think
if that's
funny.
True. I don't know that horses think about it.
Well, I'm off the ground. No, I'm not. I'm off the ground. Kathleen in northern Minnesota listening on Real Presence Radio. You are on with Jimmy Akin. Your question, Kathleen.
Hi. My question is, I was listening to the show, a show on EWTN the other day, and a caller called in and asked, if it is finished on the cross, is it finished on the cross? And they said, no, it's not finished.
What's it?
And so, what was that?
What is it? You referred
well,
to it being finished on the cross.
Our salvation. I mean, uh-huh. when Christ died on the cross, and he said, it is finished.
Right.
And I was always taught that if we add anything to his works, then we're on the throne instead of him. And the other question I had was, when we say this is the sacrifice of the Mass, are we still sacrificing today for something?
Okay.
I mean, I understand repentance and forgiveness, but when they say this is a sacrifice of the Mass, is that Mass being offered up as a sacrifice to the
right.
Lord?
Will got the question. Kathleen, let me ask you a question. Were you raised a Protestant, or have you spent much time in a Protestant church or anything?
Yes, I have.
Okay.
I was raised Catholic.
Uh-huh.
And went to Catholic college and everything, and then I went into a Protestant church, mm-hmm. and my husband is, and he's the leader of our house spiritually, and
uh-huh.
and with all due respect, he respects Catholicism, but this is where we spent our time.
Okay. The reason I ask that is because of some of the language you used. You said that your understanding was that if we add anything to Jesus' work, then we're on the throne, not him. And that language is not language you would typically encounter except in a Protestant community. So that's what made me wonder about that. I could think of a way to find an interpretation of that saying that's true, because it's certainly true that, you know, there are things Jesus did that we don't participate in. And that if we tried to put our effort in his place, then we would be displacing him from his proper role. So that's certainly true. But just as a general statement, that if we do something in addition to what Christ did, then we're dethroning him in some sense. That's not true. In fact, St. Paul makes it real clear that we are created in Christ to do good works. And now that they're a product of God's grace, and there's something we can only do because we're in a state of justification where God's grace is working in our hearts. But nevertheless, they are something that we do and we're meant to do, and it doesn't dethrone Christ. In fact, it's empowered by Christ because it's because of his death on the cross that the grace comes to us that enables us to do good works. And so we shouldn't be suspicious of the idea of, are we doing something and that's automatically going to infringe on what Jesus did? It doesn't mean that at all. God wants us to do stuff. He wants us to do good stuff. And so those things complement what Jesus did. They don't take away from what Jesus did. Having said that, with regard to the sacrifice of the Mass, the Catholic understanding is that, and actually if I can broaden it out for a little bit, Christians of many persuasions, including some Protestants, will acknowledge that there's an ongoing role for sacrifice in the Christian life. St. Paul in Romans, for example, says to offer ourselves to God as a living sacrifice, and he says that's our reasonable act of worship. And so St. Paul himself sees an ongoing role for sacrifice in the Christian life, and including offering ourselves as a living offering, as a living sacrifice. So right there, you could, if you took the former principle about if we're doing anything, then we're infringing on Christ's work, you could look at Paul's statement and say, oh, no, St. Paul, what are you talking about? I mean, if we're offering ourselves as a sacrifice, we're infringing on the fact that Jesus is the one definitive sacrifice. But that's not St. Paul's view, and he was writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And so that shows us that there is a broader role for sacrifice than what you might think if you were applying this we can't do anything or it's going to infringe on Jesus hermeneutic. So Christians of many persuasions will acknowledge there's an ongoing role for sacrifice in the Christian life. And from a Catholic point of view, the Mass is a representation of the same sacrifice that Jesus offered when he was on the cross. So, and it's a representation in the sense that the offering to God is the same. It's Jesus himself. And the primary priest involved is the same. It's Jesus himself. He's offering himself to the Father. It's not a bloody sacrifice, though, because he's not dying again. He's enthroned gloriously in heaven. But through his intercessory ministry in heaven, which the book of Hebrews talks about, he's always interceding for us, and he represents his work on the cross to the Father for our salvation. And so it's not a different sacrifice. It doesn't add to what Jesus did on the cross, but Jesus himself is representing that sacrifice to the Father in heaven and on earth on the altar in the Eucharist. That's the Catholic understanding.
Kathleen, I hope that helps. We'll have to leave it there because we have to take a quick break. We'll be right back with more Open Forum with Jimmy Akin on Catholic Answers Live right after this.
Hello, everyone. This is country music artist Colin Ray. Do what I do and keep it right here on Catholic Answers Live.
Christmas is coming, and with Advent just around the bend, we want to make sure you know about our annual Christmas sale with hundreds of great faith-building resources all on sale at 20% off when you enter promo code WINTER at the checkout. With great new resources on Scripture, church history, the saints, Bible prophecy, and so much more, there's simply no better time to stock up on resources to build up your faith and the faith of those around you. Phone 888-291-8000 or go to the shop at Catholic.com right now to take advantage of what is truly the best Catholic sale on the internet, going on now through the end of the year. And remember, enter promo code WINTER at the checkout to save 20% on hundreds of great resources throughout the store.
Catholic Answers Live is brought to you in part by CatholicSingles.com, the website for Catholics who want to meet others who share their faith and values for faith, fellowship, and love. You can learn more at CatholicSingles.com. Catholic Answers Live thanks CatholicSingles.com for their generous support.
The Catholic Answers Minute. I'm Father Vincent Serpa. In Matthew 4:18, as Jesus walked by the Sea of Galilee, he called to Peter and his brother Andrew, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Unlike this and other synoptic gospels, the Gospel of John describes Andrew as one of John the Baptist's disciples who was so taken with Jesus that he went and told his brother Peter about him. What was it about Jesus that so attracted him? Certainly the Baptist deferred to him, calling him the Lamb of God. What is it about him that attracts us? Well, it's grace at work in our souls that attracts us. The same grace that drew Andrew to follow him. It also brought Andrew to the X-shaped cross that he died on. It is by the cross that Jesus calls everyone. It is through the crosses in our lives that we demonstrate our love for him. I'm Father Vincent Serpa for Catholic Answers, Catholic.com.
Call now with your question, 888-318-7884. This is Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Jimmy Akin is our guest this hour, and we are taking calls on virtually any subject you want, including strange animal facts. But if you'd like to know about the life, the history, the faith of the Catholic Church, we are particularly equipped for those. 888-318-7884, the number 888-318-7884. Please join Radio Club. I've just got it down to that now. Just please join Radio Club. The way to join Radio Club is you go to catholic.com/radio and you just sign up. And then we're going to send you this free MP3 of Jimmy's fantastic talk at our recent national gathering. It's a talk called What the Reformation Was All About. Yeah, not What Was the Reformation All About. I knew that didn't sound right. What the Reformation Was All About. We want to send it to you free. But then you also are a member of the Radio Club, which means you get our weekly Radio Club email with some insider stuff and just some reaching out to be friends with you. And we don't bother you with a whole lot more beyond that. Just go to catholic.com/radio club. We go now to Rich in San Clemente, California. Rich, you are on with Jimmy Akin. Hi, Rich. No, Rich. All right. We'll come back to you, Rich. We'll go now to Colin in Buffalo, New York, listening on Catholic.com. Colin, are you there?
I'm there.
All right. Your question for Jimmy.
I've got a question in regards to the Catholic Church's opinion on in vitro fertilization.
Oh, on in vitro fertilization? Okay.
Yes. I understand the Second Vatican Council's teaching that God blessed man and woman with the words, "Be fruitful and multiply," from Genesis.
Mm-hmm.
And married couples should regard it as their proper mission to transmit human life and educate their children.
Mm-hmm.
However, isn't in vitro fertilization a method to do that, and the Catholic Church is merely inhibiting that production?
So,
Sorry about sneezing, by the way.
Oh, no problem. So we all have to sneeze from time to time. God forgives. And so do all of our radio listeners. Now, in terms of in vitro fertilization, it's true that God gave mankind this commission to be fruitful and multiply, and that that's meant to be exercised in marriage. But it doesn't mean that any and every way of exercising that is appropriate. God designed human sexuality to work a certain way. Among the things, and we'll just keep it, I could make this even clearer if we take it outside of marriage, for example. One way that God did not, although it's possible to reproduce by raping somebody, that's not how God wants it to work. That's a distortion of the way God set up human reproduction to work. And the same thing would even be true within the context of marriage. To have one spouse rape the other spouse, whether it's to get pregnant or for some other reason, is a distortion of what marital love and human reproduction is meant to be about. And so when you have something that gravely distorts God's design for married love and human reproduction, it's contrary to the created order that God established, and so it's something that that shouldn't be done. It's something that's a sin. So reproducing by rape outside of marriage or by rape inside of marriage, either one of those are sinful. And that shows us that not every way of achieving reproduction is legitimate. There are illegitimate ways. And the church, upon reflecting on in vitro fertilization and other medical techniques, has had a discerning process where it said, okay, medicine has a lot to offer, and any medical technique that assists God's design in principle is okay. Medicine is meant to assist the way our bodies are meant to function, and that can play a role in human reproduction as well. But if a medical technique replaces God's design for human sexuality, then that's an unacceptable means of reproduction. And so when you're taking the germ cells from parents, or even worse, sometimes from other people, and combining them in a petri dish, you know, which is why it's called in vitro fertilization, in vitro in glass. So it's these aren't coming together as a result of a loving union of a husband and a wife. They're being forced together in a laboratory in a glass container. That's not God's design for how human reproduction is meant to work. And so that's why the church looks at that and says it's not an appropriate way of fulfilling the mandate that God gave us to be fruitful and multiply. We need to work within his design for our species. We don't want to be replacing it with something else.
Colin, thank you very, very much for that call. It is open forum today on Catholic Answers Live. 888-31-TRUTH is the number. And we'll try Rich again in San Clemente, California, listening on Relevant Radio. Rich, are you there?
Yes, I am. I'm so sorry about that earlier snafu.
No, that's no problem at all. Your question for Jimmy Akin.
Great. Love your show. No strange animal facts here. I've got a comment from my brother wanted to clarify. Might be silly, might be a quick answer, but...
What is it? Because we're near the hard break. Hello?
Rich, wait, I think we lost you again. He was saying, do Catholics believe that only Catholics go to heaven? Is in essence what he was saying.
Okay. Well, everyone's going to be Catholic in heaven, but in terms of because we'll all have the fullness of truth.
Mm-hmm.
And there won't be any more divisions among Christians and so forth. But in terms of this life, God wants everybody to have the fullness of the truth and the fullness of the means of grace. And so that's found in the Catholic Church. So he wants everybody to be part of the church that his son founded. And if you knew that that was his will and said, I'm not going to become part of the church that Jesus founded.
Yeah.
I know God wants that, but I'm too cool for school.
Yeah.
You know, well, then you're not accepting salvation on the terms God's offering it. But so if you knew the facts, you know, and really had seen evidence that, hey, this is Jesus's church and God really is serious about you belonging to it, and you still said no, well, then it'd be like saying no to anything else that God has said you really need to do this. And so it would imperil your salvation. But many non-Catholics, in fact, most non-Catholics, are not in that position. And so if you're a non-Catholic through no fault of your own, and you're otherwise cooperating with God's grace and seeking to do his will as you understand it, then you're already uniting yourself with God. You're not saying no to him. And so even though you don't realize it, you have a relationship of grace with God and his church. And even though you're not officially Catholic in this life, nevertheless, you have that life of grace working in your heart and you'll be saved. And in the next life, you'll have even more truth and grace.
Rich, I'll just check in with you. Did I get the question right?
Hello?
Rich? I think we've lost Rich.
Yeah,
there's something going on with that line, so I'm going to let it go.
A little cursed today, it seems.
Yeah, but now, when that explanation that you give, mm-hmm. do you ever have a fear that it reduces our – as good as and true as it is, mm-hmm. it reduces the urgency of evangelization, that we might feel, well, why evangelize?
Well, it is something that is a question that's legitimate, and the answer is that the farther – the less grace you have, the harder it is to get to heaven. It's safer and easier the more truth and the more grace you have. So there's still an urgency to evangelization. At the same time, it's true that people can be saved in this life without explicitly becoming Catholic or even Christian. And to deny that truth would also be a denial of truth.
Yeah,
so, or
right.
to hide that truth would be to deny it by practice.
Yep. Jimmy Akin is our guest. Rich, sorry we had that tough phone connection. We're going to take a quick break. We'll be right back with more Open Forum on Catholic Answers Live right after this.
Call us now with your question.
Hello?
On Catholic Answers Live.
EWTN is now on Twitter. Get short, timely messages from EWTN on your computer or cell phone. It's easy to stay up to date on a wide variety of topics. Pro-life news, Vatican announcements, catechesis, apologetics, the latest EWTN programming, and more. You can link to EWTN on Twitter from our homepage or go to twitter.com/EWTN. At work, at home, at school, and on the road, stay connected to your world with EWTN's Twitter page.
This is apologist Tim Staples, and I'm here to tell you about the most exciting and innovative Catholic book in years. In today's world, people from countless perspectives pose challenges to our Catholic faith every day. In conversations, through the mass media, on the internet, and more on the infinite collection of social media platforms. There's no getting away from this daily onslaught. We as Catholics need to stand strong to be prepared to mount a daily defense, to respond to the many challenges that we as believers are presented with every day. To that end, my good friend and apologist extraordinaire Jimmy Akin has come up with what will surely be a go-to resource for years to come, a daily defense. A daily defense takes up a different challenge for every day of the year, 366 in all, teaching you how you can defend the faith and give answers to Catholics and skeptics alike. And it's user-friendly, with challenges and answers indexed alphabetically by scripture verses or by topic, so finding the answers can be quick and easy. Order your copy of A Daily Defense today by calling 1-888-291-8000, visiting Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Cy Kellett, your host here with you, and we're continuing that half-price digital sale, I think through today, so through midnight tonight probably. Hundreds of digital ebooks, MP3s, and e-magazines on sale for 50% off. It ends tonight at midnight, as I said, so you want to act soon. If you're not getting digital products, but you want actual physical products that are not just made out of electrons, well, I guess they are all made out of electrons in one way or another. But
well, also protons and neutrons and a few other things.
Yeah, right. Just go to use the promo code WINTER, W-I-N-T-E-R, at checkout, and you get 20% off everything that Catholic Answers sells between now and the end of the year. Everything is also being sent out with a $5 flat rate. So say you did all your Christmas shopping. It doesn't matter. It was 100 books. We're going to send it all to you for a $5 flat rate. Go to shop.catholic.com to get those deals today. And remember, the digital sale ends tonight at midnight. shop.catholic.com. Jimmy, while we were at the break, I don't know if you noticed this, but another person came into the studio.
What? Really?
You weren't paying attention.
Oh, man.
We love to have guests here in the studio, and Shayna and her husband are visiting and came by, and Shayna agreed to sit down and ask her question. She's sitting right next to you there, Jimmy.
Okay. What's your question?
Shayna, your question for Jimmy.
Okay. My first question is, I'm Jewish by birth,
uh-huh.
and became Protestant for 10 years and then came into the Catholic Church. And I was surprised in the Catholic Church, since I saw so much beauty of Judaism being mm-hmm. followed in the Catholic Church. But not many people know that they should be saying amen instead of amen. And because I know phonetically mm-hmm. in the Hebrew that it is supposed to be amen.
Or even amen.
True.
Yeah.
Uh-huh.
So you want to know why that is?
Yes.
Okay. So from a...
Other than Father Mitch, who speaks so many languages.
He says amen?
Yes.
I never noticed that.
It's there's always, and I guess I'll address the multilingual situation in a second, but from a Catholic point of view and a broader Christian point of view, it's okay to say amen or amen different ways. It's really a matter of accent. And even within
Hebrew and Aramaic speaking communities in biblical times, there were different accents. You know, in the Hebrew scriptures, we have the example where you have the guys from the north who are trying to escape back to the north, and they're, as a test for where they're from, they're asked to say Shibboleth, but their accent, they don't have that sh as an initial sound, and so they would say Sibboleth, and aha, you're one of these northern guys that's trying to escape, and they got caught. And in the New Testament, we have Peter, you know, he was a northerner, he was from Galilee, and when he's in the courtyard of the high priest, he gets caught as a Galilean, and therefore they deduce he's a follower of Jesus because of his accent, because of his tongue. They say, your tongue betrays you. And so, you know, there were different accents even back then, and so probably the different groups would pronounce Amen different ways, but you're right. The way it's spelled in modern Hebrew and the way it's pointed with the Tiberian pointing would indicate a long vowel there, so it'd be like Amen. But God knows what you're saying, even if you got an accent. And another example of how a word that's just as important as Amen is can still take on a variety of different forms, and they're all okay with God, is Jesus's name, because in Hebrew, you know, it would be Yeshua. In Aramaic, it would be Yeshua. But in Greek, it's Jesus, which is quite different. But Greek is the language the New Testament was written in, and it's divinely inspired. So God didn't have a problem representing the name Jesus with Jesus or Yeshua, which was what people would have called him in daily life. So God is kind of flexible on how you say particular things. As long as he knows what you mean, how you say it exactly is kind of up to you. And that would apply as much to Amen as it would to Jesus, to the name Jesus. In terms of Father Mitch, I have a little sympathy because there's always a challenge when you do speak multiple languages. How authentic do you want to pronounce a word from another language in the one you're speaking at the moment? So, like, if I'm speaking in English, I may know that the name for Elijah in Hebrew is Eliyahu, but if I was talking here to Cy Kellett, who may not know Hebrew, I don't know if you do or not, but let's pretend you don't. if I was talking to you about Eliyahu,
yeah,
which is the authentic way to say it in Hebrew, you wouldn't necessarily know what I was talking about. And in the same way, if Father Mitch is praying, let's say on TV, and he were to, you know, pronounce Hebrew words in a fully authentically Hebrew way, it could cause his listeners to start thinking about the way he pronounced it instead of thinking about the prayer itself. And so if the listeners are used to an American pronunciation of a Hebrew word, I'd be inclined to, if I'm praying with them, to use the American pronunciation just so they can think about the prayer and its content instead of thinking about how I pronounced it. So that's what I have to say about that. I hope that's helpful.
Yes, that is helpful. Thank you. Sure. I appreciate that.
Now, you had a second question real quick?
I had a real quick second question.
Yeah.
My son has fallen away from faith.
Oh.
And has become, he says he's a devout atheist now.
Oh.
And so if I
He has a gift for irony.
Yeah, definitely. Definitely. It's very sad for our whole family.
Yeah.
My other children are also Protestant. They're still Protestant. Mm-hmm. We were in the Protestant church for 10 years. So if you could keep them in prayer too, I'd appreciate it. But my son has gone on to say that he's an atheist now. And so if I were to die and prayerfully go to heaven, mm-hmm. how can I be eternally happy in heaven knowing that my son has said he's an atheist and in all probability would be going to hell?
Well, just because he's saying he's an atheist doesn't necessarily mean he's not he's going to be lost. I mean, he could always come back, and hopefully he will, and you could certainly pray for that in heaven. But let's suppose he does get lost. I mean, God forbid, but let's just to think it through as a thought experiment. Suppose you're in heaven, and he does end up being lost. How is it possible to be happy in heaven in that circumstance? The answer is that it's a bit of a mystery.
We're not entirely sure. What we are sure of is that we will be happy in heaven. That's something that God reveals to us in Scripture in the book of Revelation. John talks about how there will be no more crying or mourning, for the old order of things will have passed away. So we know that we will be happy in heaven, but precisely how our psychology works in that state is something that we don't have a lot of knowledge about right now. You know, St. Paul, among others, says, you know, it remains to be seen, the glory that's going to be revealed to us. And John says it remains to be seen what we will be like, but we know we'll be like him. So there's going to be a change in our nature, but we don't really know a lot about that. We know it's going to be good. It's an upgrade. And we know we're going to be happy. But beyond that, we're going to have to wait and see to some degree. One of the things that that some theologians have proposed on this particular question, how can the blessed be happy knowing other people are not among their number, is a recognition that even though it's obviously not desirable to be among the lost, the only people who are lost are those who through their own fault, I mean, not because of ignorance or something like that, but people who just did not want to be with God for all eternity. They wanted to do their own thing. They don't want to be with God for all eternity. And God is letting them have that dream. He's letting them not be with him. And that means they're going to encounter some frustrations. But fundamental, because it's an intrinsic, if you're cutting yourself off from the source of all good, that's going to be frustrating. But nevertheless, God loves and respects them such that he's honoring their decision. And so the blessed in heaven would have the comfort, at least, of knowing that the lost are not being treated unjustly. God is actually respecting their choice. He's continuing to love them by continuing to keep them in existence. So they at least have the goods of continuing to exist, even if they've chosen to also exist in a state that involves some frustration. But they still have positive goods in their existence, and he's continuing to supply them with those. And so so it's not like they're, you know, he's not like some cosmic torturer that's inflicting pain on them. He's respecting their choice and continuing to do good for them to the extent they're willing to receive that good. It's just, unfortunately, they've chosen they don't want to receive more than a certain amount of good.
My mentor who helped bring me into the Catholic Church and my best friend and sister in Christ, I asked her that question, and she said to me she couldn't imagine ever being in heaven and having that kind of pain in your heart knowing that your child's not with you. Mm-hmm. So she thinks that I just won't know that I ever had a son.
Well, you know, if God chose to deal with the matter in that way, he could, obviously. I mean, he could edit our memories. He's omnipotent. He's got the power to edit memories. But we don't have I would say that's an answer that is speculative. So are the ones that I mentioned just now about how it would work. But I tend to prefer the kind of explanation I gave, because it tries to flow from the principles we do know about how God's will works and why people go to hell and so forth. The editing memories solution, although it's possible, is something that's not mentioned in the sources of faith, and it seems a little ad hoc to me. But it's possible. I can't say it doesn't happen that way.
And your son is a young man.
He's 21.
There are lots of people who are atheist at 21 that aren't later on.
Yeah, right. No, maybe, do you know about St. Monica?
Yeah.
Have you ever heard of St.
Yes.
Monica?
Uh-huh, and St. Augustine.
Keep praying to St. Monica and St. Augustine. And life is long. And God never misses an opportunity to bestow his graces on us if we're open to him.
30 years, though. 30 years. I'll be in my 80s.
Well,
that's, by that time, 80s may be young. I mean, medical technology is progressing rapidly.
Shayna, thanks very much for coming in and visiting with us.
Thank you for having us.
Yep. We'll take a quick break. We'll be right back with more Open Forum with Jimmy Akin on Catholic Answers Live right after this.
Stay with us for more Catholic Answers Live.
I met my husband in my first year of college. We both came from strong Catholic families and wanted lots of children. After 3 years of marriage and still not pregnant, we felt our dream of a big family slipping away. My sister encouraged us to visit our local Catholic store and get a novena to St. Gerard. When we arrived, we were unsure about our need, but the staff was kind and helpful. Wow, what an incredible Catholic store. They encouraged us to pray and trust in God's providence. One worker told us stories of other couples, just like us, who were desperate to start a family. 4 years and two children later, we have been back to that incredible Catholic store for baby, baptism, and toddler gifts. God bless the staff at that incredible Catholic store. An incredible Catholic store in your area can be found at incrediblecatholicstore.com. The Incredible Catholic Store, transforming the world one soul at a time.
Did the Catholic Church add books to the Bible? Or did Protestants remove seven books from the Old Testament? Why Catholic Bibles Are Bigger takes you on a fact-filled tour through the history of the Bible, revealing the whole story behind the lost books of the Protestant Old Testament. With the latest information and discourse on crucial issues, Why Catholic Bibles Are Bigger is a book that belongs in the library of every serious student of Scripture. And as a special bonus, if you order online, we'll add an e-book copy of 15 Myths, Mistakes, and Misrepresentations About the Deuterocanon to your order absolutely free. Get your free e-book today. Order your copy of Why Catholic Bibles Are Bigger by logging on to our online shop at shop.catholic.com.
Pope Francis said, "The key that opens the door to the faith is prayer." Join St. Paul Street Evangelization by running a prayer station in the public square. You don't need to be a professional apologist or theologian. Just listen to the needs of the people you encounter. Offer encouragement, take prayer requests, and pray with people. Find out more and get involved today at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
Call now with your question, 888-318-7884. This is Catholic Answers Live.
Open forum today on Catholic Answers Live. Father John Trigilio will be in here for the next hour. So if we are not able to get to your call this hour, don't go anywhere. Hang on. We'll do our best to get to it. This hour, senior apologist here at Catholic Answers, Jimmy Akin is our guest. And Jimmy, we go now to Tim in Blanchester, Ohio, listening on AM 910. Tim, your question for Jimmy.
Jeff, can you hear me?
Yes, you're on the air. What's your question?
So I have a question about prayer.
Awesome. What is it?
I've been praying my whole life. I've been a Catholic my whole life.
Mm-hmm.
But I got away from the church and I came back.
Great.
But I've always prayed to God.
Uh-huh.
But some of my Baptist friends basically said you're supposed to pray to Jesus, ask everything to the name of Jesus. And recently, my brother, I got a very devout Catholic brother, and I told him of a problem that I'm dealing with. And he said I should pray to the Holy Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
So, you know, I'm so used to the Father, Son, the Holy Spirit, I don't understand why I should pray to one or the other, not mm-hmm. just to God.
Okay.
So I'm just hoping you could help me, you know.
Yeah. So there is no single form of prayer that is correct or mandatory. Jesus never says, and he does say, whatever you ask in my name will be given to you and so forth. And he's using some hyperbole there because that's assuming it's God's will for you to receive whatever it is you're asking for. But even there, he doesn't say, oh, and by the way, you must ask everything in my name. I know when I was growing up, there was a kind of – I was growing up in a particular Protestant community, and there was, at least in the circles I was in, it was like every adult would add at the end of a prayer, in Christ's name, amen. And it was very – it was kind of perfunctory.
Mm-hmm.
But it was – you know, when I grew up and I read the Bible, it's like, oh, that's where that was coming from.
Mm-hmm.
But he didn't say you got to end every prayer that way. If he wanted us to end every single prayer in Christ's name, amen
mm-hmm. –
he would have said that at the end of the Lord's Prayer.
Oh, that's true.
And he did.
Yeah, right.
So there's no one single correct form of prayer. And in terms of praying to God, meaning all three persons of the Trinity, you can pray to God in that way. If pray to just the Father, you can do that. You can pray to just the Son, you can do that. Pray to just the Holy Spirit, you can do that. Pray without really deciding among them, among the three, you can do that. God doesn't mandate anywhere in Scripture that you must pray or must not pray to a particular person in the Trinity. Prayer is a form of talking or communicating, I mean, at least in its ordinary expressions. And God doesn't have a rule about which person of the Trinity you can talk to. God is omniscient, and which all three persons are omniscient. And so if you're talking to a particular person, then that person knows it, and the other two persons are not jealous. And so so pray to whoever you feel at the moment that you want to pray to, and don't scruple about it beyond that, because God didn't make any requirements here. Obviously, there's a lot of biblical precedent for talking to the Father, but it's not an exclusive thing where he says, oh, yeah, and only talk to the Father. He never says that.
How does that work for you there, Tim?
It works well, very well, yes.
Awesome.
Thank you very much.
Good. Thank you. I appreciate the call, Tim. We go now to Garrett in Randolph, New Jersey, watching on YouTube. Thanks for watching on YouTube. Your question, Garrett, for Jimmy Akin.
Hey, how's it going, guys? So I had a quick question. I have a very good friend of mine, non-denomination, and we got into a conversation recently about, you know, confession, and of course you want to say, you know, the typical, how is that scriptural? But I guess what I'm trying to ask is, what would be the easiest way to explain to him that if we wanted to use just any form of logic, that the church must be an infallible authority, otherwise it would have no basis to be able to determine what is sacred scripture? I mean, I'm not sure if that's a short, easy way, but I just wanted to see if there was a way you could have me kind of like, you know, walk him down that line of thought.
So the way I would approach it is this. I would say you believe that Scripture is inspired and infallible, and I'd try to get his buy-in on that. And then I would say, okay, so in the early church, there were a lot of different books that some people thought were Scripture. You know, some of them obviously were fake. They were written, you know, in the second or third century, and they were forgeries in the name of apostles. And the church rightly said, hey, these things have never been heard of before. They're forgeries. They teach false doctrine that's contrary to the fundamentals of the Christian faith. So they were easy to spot those, as those are not really scripture. But then there were other books that were kind of on the border of scripture, that some – they were written by early authors who were orthodox, and they were respectable and they taught true doctrine. Examples of works like that would be First Clement, which was a letter by one of the early bishops of Rome. Also a book by another gentleman from Rome named Hermas. He had a series of visions that he wrote in a book called The Shepherd of Hermas. And some people early on thought works like First Clement and The Shepherd of Hermas were scripture. And it actually took some centuries for the church to sort that out. It really wasn't until about the fourth to fifth centuries, that you had the canon more precisely determined. And even then, it wasn't infallibly determined. But you had a more precise determination of the canon by the fourth and fifth centuries. And so this was long after the apostolic age. And at that time, it was decided that some works in the Bible that had previously been doubted, like 2nd and 3rd John, 2nd Peter, the book of Revelation, that those do belong in Scripture, whereas books like 1st Clement and The Shepherd of Hermas, however valuable they may be otherwise, and for all I know, The Shepherd of Hermas may be authentic private revelation, it's just not Scripture, that those books don't actually belong in Scripture. And since that determination was made by the church, and if you agree that Scripture is a reliable source and that it doesn't contain error, and if the church then identified hundreds of years after the apostolic age what belongs in Scripture, then you would seem to be in the position of saying that God has used, not just could, but God has used the church to make inerrant decisions under the guidance of His Holy Spirit about matters fundamental to the faith, like what constitutes Scripture, hundreds of years after the death of the apostles. So this is an ongoing reality in the life of the church. Jesus said, I'll be with you to the end of the world. He said, the Holy Spirit's going to lead you into all truth. And it seems that part of what that means is that God has guided the church into these authoritative, infallible decisions even hundreds of years after the death of the apostles. And if he can do it in those ages, he can do it in ours too, or in any age. And so that's kind of the approach I would take in talking with your friend.
Garrett, lots and lots of calls to get to, so I will say thank you to you. Thanks very much for that call. We go now to Vincent in Houston, Texas, listening on EWTN. Vincent, your question for Jimmy Akin.
Hi, Jimmy. So my question is, it's about the book called The Lamb by Christopher Moore, which is essentially talks about Jesus when he was a teenager before his ministry started.
Okay.
And, of course, it's a fictional book.
Okay.
But this doesn't sound like a book of, you know, any Catholic or a Christian, for that matter, should be reading. And I just wanted to know your thoughts on that, if you've heard of that book before.
Well, I have not heard of the book before, but you said something I couldn't quite hear, something about Catholics or Christians reading it. What was it you said?
It sounded like a book that, you know, a Catholic or a Christian shouldn't be reading, because essentially it talks about how Jesus' best friend called Biff came back to life, and he pretty much describes how Jesus was when he was a teenager. And then one blurb that I read online was, which it sounds weird, that Jesus released himself and flowers sprouted from the ground.
Okay.
And
it sounds like this book may actually be based on some earlier works of Christian literature that have these kind of legends about the young Jesus in them. I would say that in principle, there's nothing wrong with watching a fictionalized version of Christ's life. In fact, any movie you watch about Jesus, even one based on the Gospels, is an exercise of imagination, and it has some details in it that are not taken straight out of the Gospels, because the Gospels are not a visual medium. They're not movies. And so if you're making a movie about Jesus, you have to use your imagination and thus fictionally produce certain details. That's true of the Passion of the Christ. It's true of the greatest story ever told. It's true of every single Jesus movie that's ever been made, because the Gospels just don't contain all of the information you need visually to make a movie. And so it's in principle fine to have imaginative depictions of Jesus. In fact, that's a tradition that you'll see in like illuminated manuscripts of the Bible in the Middle Ages. They'll draw a picture of Jesus enthroned in his heavenly glory or talking to the apostles or something. Well, no one knows exactly what he looked like back then. And so this was an exercise of imagination. It's legitimate for us to imagine what God is like, what Jesus is like. All of that's perfectly legitimate. And it's been natural for Christians to say, boy, I wonder what happened when he was young.
Mm-hmm.
Well, that's why Matthew and Luke have the infancy narratives. They recorded at least a little bit of information about what it was like when he was young, but and that testifies to Christians' interest in that subject very early on. But they didn't give us that much, and so it's been natural for Christians to use their imaginations to imagine what it would have been like for Jesus growing up. And it's happened throughout history, including very early on. There were things known as infancy gospels that talked about this. So I would say the mere fact it's an imaginative treatment of Jesus's youth is not a reason not to read it. I would say we want to exercise discernment here and recognize what we're reading is fiction, because we really don't know very much about this period in his life. But if you're careful and you think critically, there's no in principle reason why you couldn't enjoy a work of fiction about Jesus's early life.
Thank you so much, Vincent, for that call. Thank you, Jimmy Akin, for another fine hour of Open Forum.
Thank you, Cy Kellett.
Yeah, that helped get an earlier taste, bad taste out of my mouth. I'm referring to the fact that we ate
the Marmite and Vegemite.
Marmite and Vegemite, yeah, before the show. 888-31-TRUTH is our number. Another hour of Open Forum coming up. Father John Trigilio will be taking calls next hour. So if you're on the line, stay on the line. And if you're not, go ahead and dial. We'll do our very best to get to you in the next hour. Open Forum on Catholic Answers Live. More right after this.